This evening in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18, and we are looking at the subject of importunate faith. The word importunate means persistent, pressing. It's rather like the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to Gethsemane, when he was in prayer before his passion, before his crucifixion, and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane meaning, of course, the wine press. And he was squeezed out when he was in that garden with the thought of drinking the cup that the Father had given him to drink. And that was the cup of going through the agony of separation, that agony of bearing the sin of the world and having God, as it were, turn his face from him. And so to be importunate, as this widow was and as the Church of God are, leading up to the time of the Lord's coming, is to be persistent, to be pressing. It has to do with soliciting or solicitation, asking repeatedly or urgently, just as you might beseech a solicitor to act on your behalf, an advocate, to plead your case. And this is what it is to be importunate. It means to persist and never to give up. And here in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, we read the words, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now just to set this passage of Scripture in context, it's a continuation from chapter 17 where the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching on the second coming and how there will be a contrast between the outward external inquiry of the Pharisees when they asked when the kingdom of God should appear, where they had no real hunger and longing for it, and the contrast between them making just an intellectual inquiry and those of his disciples and those who are followers of Christ being in earnest for the Lord Jesus to come again. Very often because their lives were persecuted. We know from the book of Hebrews, which we were reading earlier, that those of the Hebrew Christians, those who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd taken the spoiling of their goods, they'd lost family members, they'd been segregated and separated from many of their loved ones, and they had sometimes taken these things joyfully. And there was a temptation for them to cast away their confidence and say, it's all too much. And what Paul was saying to them was, it's impossible for those who have come out of darkness, for those who have been saved by believing on the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood, it's impossible if they were to go back into ceremonial religion of sacrificial animals, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance because they crucify the Son of God afresh. And so he was telling them, you cannot believe on Christ and go back into your ceremonial religion. And this contrast then between the Pharisees and those who were urgent about the Lord's coming, perhaps we living in 21st century Britain are not so urgent because we don't have the same pressing needs as many of them had. But yet I believe in the Spirit, believers are going to be tried and tested and poured out, and they are going to be desperate and urgent about the Lord's coming. I trust that you are urgent about it today. And in Luke chapter 18, we see these many contrasts between those who were fervent and importunate and urgent about things and those who really didn't seem to be. We can see in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican was desperate for mercy. He needed mercy because he felt condemned. He felt completely downcast. He felt there was no hope for him, only in the mercy of God. He's contrasted with the Pharisee, who thought he was all right as he was, and looked down on and despised others. And then we see even the disciples, when the Lord Jesus blessed the little children, and the parents were urgent to bring their little children to Jesus in need of his blessing. The parents were urgent about it. But the disciples said, oh, don't trouble the master. And they rebuked them. And so we can see again, the rich young ruler, when he was urgent, he seemed to be urgent, but then he wasn't urgent. He went away very sorrowful because he had many riches and many goods. And so there wasn't not an urgency there. He was inquiring, but he wasn't urgent. And our Lord goes on to speak of Bartimaeus, who was a blind man, and he was desperate for mercy from the Messiah. And he addresses him as, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, heal me." And so all these contrasts show us that there are those who are urgent about their relationship with God, and those who are really laid back or not so concerned. And in this verse, verse 8, we read, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Let's remember that the widow that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions in this parable is a picture of the church. A church forsaken, destitute of any help from anywhere else, wholly dependent on the Lord, and no welfare, no husband to care for her and cherish her. And this is the church's condition after the Lord's departure. She's like a widow deprived of her rights and longing for the Lord's return, while the world around is possessed by this spirit of carnal security. They're carnally secure. They've got everything that they need. They like the Laodicean church, who thought they had need of nothing and yet were in a miserable state. And if you look in chapter 17 and verses 26 to 30, we can see that the Lord Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." And they were very much taken up with the world and taken up with their everyday business. And this will be a condition of the world before the Lord comes again. And it will be like that, like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told, in the day that the Lord will be revealed. So the Christian then is longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that is why we read so much reference to it in Paul's writing, Peter's writing, in John's writing. Everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so there is an urgency about it. And this is simultaneous with the Jews bringing back their Messiah from heaven. It's simultaneous with the cry of Israel. Because do you remember how in Luke chapter 12 and verse 35, when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, he said, "You're not going to see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" So it's simultaneous with great trouble for Israel in this world. And Israel being brought to cry out for their Messiah to come. And it will be simultaneous with that. Now, just for an illustration, let us look at some of the men in the history of the world who prayed when those who were closest to them very often betrayed them, and how they prayed. Take, for example, David and Ahithophel. You remember the Psalm 55, in verses 16 to 18. David complains to God, and he says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me." And there was that persistent and urgent entreaty for justice to be done, for turning the counsel of Ahithophel into something that would not be heeded, that would not be paid attention to. And of course that happened, didn't it? When his counsel, his advice was not listened to, and he went and committed suicide. And he was a type of Judas Iscariot. So we can see how important it is to be persistent in prayer. David was. And he called on the Lord, and he persisted, and he persevered, and he was answered. And another illustration is Elijah. Do you remember Elijah prayed according to the will of God? He was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. And his was a faithful prayer, because it was a prayer according to God's revealed will. How do we know that? Well, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and the curses that God had promised for disobedience, that is idolatry and Baal worship, when it would come into the land, as there was in the days of Elijah, one of them was that thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust, from heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. So Elijah was praying, Lord, send a drought. Lord, make the heavens as brass. Lord, make the earth like dust, like the powder of dust. And he prayed according to the will of God. It may sound a very cruel prayer, but it was actually according to the justice of God that when these things would happen to his people, then there would be a terrible result. The curses would come upon them. And so when Elijah prayed, he prayed according to the curses of God promised for disobedience. And the Lord did indeed shut up heaven. And there was that 3.5-year drought as Israel under Ahab and Jezebel continued in their Baal worship. He prayed and the Lord shut up heaven and it didn't rain, we're told. And he prayed again. Again, this was according to the will of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 12, we are told, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season. And also it's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 4. So he prayed according to the will of God that once Baal worship and idolatry had been put away, he was answered because he was again praying according to the will of God concerning the blessings of God coming back upon the land. And Elijah was a man of importunity. He was a man who is in earnest with God. And God did send the miracle of the rain, we're told, in 1 Kings chapter 18. But it was through earnest intercession. It wasn't just a cold, superficial adherence to what was written in God's word. Oh, it's in your word, God, so you do it. It wasn't like that. But it was effectual and fervent prayer, going to God again and again and again and again and again and again and again until the answer came. And we see that. Let's just turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is after the offering had been made, after Elijah had taken that burnt offering and sprinkled it with water and filled the trenches with water. And they all said, the Lord Yahweh, he is the God. The Lord, Yahweh, he is the God. And they knew that Baal was not the true God. And so we read in verse 41 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now that's a very bold statement to make when the rain had not come. And because this idolatry had been dealt with, and the prophets of Baal had been dealt with, he could actually say, there's a sound of abundance of rain, because God has promised it, and God cannot lie. And so Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees. Now we are told by the Lord Jesus Christ that when you pray, believe that you actually receive what you ask for, and you shall have it. Believe as though you've already got it. That's what the meaning of the word is in prayer. This is what Elijah does. It's already going to rain. It's a foregone conclusion with him. But he still goes up onto Mount Carmel and he bows down and prays. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. Notice it's Elijah praying. The servant is going to look at the circumstances. Elijah is praying and he says to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So we can see that there was that importunate prayer, there was that answer to prayer, and God was faithful to what he had promised. But it was through earnest intercession. Well, how importunate are you concerning this grace of prayerlessness? How careful are you about your intercessions? How much are you in earnest about the Lord Jesus coming? Is it something that you think, well, maybe it'll happen one day? In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. How much do you know of this widow's plea and of her troubling the unjust judge? And the word that we have for her troubling the unjust judge is as though she's beating at him. Beating at him. You've got to avenge me of my adversary. She's beating him. And so he's as though being buffeted, not physically, but that's what she's doing. She's so much in earnest about it. And we know that a widow in the Bible, Paul writes about widows that are widows indeed. Those who have washed the feet of saints, those who have provided hospitality for other people, those who are destitute. Some people are not widows, they're young, they can work and so on, but these are destitute widows. And so this widow is in earnest, and this continual coming, as the unjust judge says, this continual coming, he says, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And in these words of our Lord, there is an implication of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. And through his question, it appears that unfaithfulness will be a characteristic of the time leading up to the second coming of Christ, which is clearly in view here. Not if, notice he says, not if, but when the Son of Man comes. Not if he's coming. When he comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And in the context of what has gone before and what follows this account, you see the connection from chapter 17 and verse 20, where there was the idle curiosity from the Pharisees as when the kingdom of God should come, and this runs through chapter 18, where these contrasts are concerning the faithful and those who are in earnest about getting to Christ and those who really didn't worry too much about it. And he tells them of the kingdom of God. In chapter 17 and verse 20, he speaks about how the kingdom of God works inwardly. You see, the Pharisees thought, we want to see a sign, we want to see something happening all over. It was external, but not internal. And our Lord Jesus Christ was saying, this kingdom of God is within you, it's internal. And those who have the kingdom of God within them, and who are part of the kingdom of God, they will feel this urgency. They are the ones who have been quickened by the Spirit to pray more earnestly. And that's what we read in verses 20 forward in chapter 17. And he tells them then of the kingdom of God that works inwardly. And all their religion, they're wanting to be called rabbi, rabbi, they're wanting to be highly thought of by men, they want greetings in the marketplaces and so on. It was all external. It was all outward. But the kingdom of God and the things of God are inward and spiritual, something they knew nothing of. That is the working of God in their heart, in this closet religion. And a good question that we could ask ourselves is, how is it with my soul? How often do you ask each other that question? A lot of our conversation revolves around what we've been doing, how our health is, how our families are or whatever. But do you ever ask your brother or your sister, how is it with your soul? How is it with your spiritual life? How is your prayer life? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? And if we're honest with one another, we can tell one another. And perhaps our brother or our sister will pray for us in that area. And so it's a good thing to do, to ask, how is it with your soul? What did you glean from the scriptures in your quiet time today? And many in the world are curious as to the circumstances leading up to the second advent of Christ. They talk about the mark of the beast and, oh, what's going to happen first? And is this going to happen or is that going to happen? And they have this external interest in the coming of Christ. But not like the believer, not in the heart who they have no interest in the Lord or in knowing him, but they're just looking, as these Pharisees were, at the external fact of the coming of his kingdom. And then if you look in Luke chapter 17 and verse 22 onwards, the Lord addressed his disciples concerning people wanting to see one of the days of the Son of Man and not seeing them. You shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they'll say to you, see here, see there, go not after them, nor follow them. And so, in this desiring to see one of the days of the Son of Man, painful regret of the church when she recalls the happiness that she enjoyed when the Lord Jesus Christ was there present with her on earth. And now there's this absence, and she longs for a token of his announcing that his coming is near. And with an absent Lord and an increase of atheism and materialism and pantheism and Unitarianism and other isms, wherever we see these things, the church longs for some divine manifestation to refresh their hearts and to hold them up from fainting. But very often, the more that we pray, the more we see just the opposite of what we ask for. There's an increase of unfaithfulness in the nation, where many boast in their own achievements rather than remain faithful. And we're told in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? And the Pharisees stood and prayed, didn't they, externally? In fact, our Lord says, when you do alms, don't be like the Pharisees who sound a trumpet before them, that they may have glory of men, they have their reward. And praying in secret, your Father who sees in secret will openly reward you. And so that reward comes with the secret devotional life of the Christian. Well, an unfaithful man is also likened to broken parts of our bodies. Better not to have confidence in them. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 19 tells us, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. That's what confidence in an unfaithful man is in time of trouble. And this is what Job found when trouble came upon him and his friends suddenly weren't there. It's interesting, isn't it? Have you been in hospital? Because there you find out who your friends are, don't you? And you're perhaps very ill, you find out who your friends are, those who are there when you need them. But when men do not believe, God hides his face. He hides his face from them. When they don't believe, he hides his face from them. And even if they try, many people, they cannot believe. It was Israel's prosperity that brought them to forget and forsake God. And they're turning to other strange gods and other deities and evil actions. It provoked God to jealousy. It provoked him to anger. In the Song of Moses, we are told, and in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. And this faithlessness was the cause of the nation's captivity. It was the cause of the nation's overthrow. But for the believer and his growing expectation of the Lord's coming, the second coming, there will be corresponding seduction of falsehood, cults on the increase, and religious confusion. So when we see religious confusion, we shouldn't say, oh, what are we going to do now? But we should say, well, Lord, you've said it is all going to happen. If they say, in fact, if you go back to Luke 17, if they say he's out there or he's in here, then don't believe it. Don't follow them, he says. Don't go after them. Don't follow them. And that is why it is important that you have this faith in Christ himself and not try and depend on what somebody else tells you. Well, then what of this importunate faith? What is this faith on the earth to which the Lord is referring? Well, it's that which we see in the Christian's longing. I'm sure that sometimes you have a friend who perhaps has left you, a very, very close friend, or a brother or a sister, who you love very much, And if they're taken away from you for a time, you miss them terribly. That's just on a human level, on an earthly level. But how much do you miss the Lord Jesus Christ? How much do you long for His glory? How much do you long to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified? The Christian does. That's his longing. That's his earnest longing. And it's that love that we see in the Christian's longing. There's a love of Christ appearing in glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, when he came to the end of his life, he could say, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing." A crown of righteousness. You're going to be crowned, those of you who love his appearing, those of you who are longing and thirsting for his appearing. And they say in response to Christ's promise, when he says, "Behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keeps his garments, blessed is he that keeps the word of my testimony. And behold, I come quickly," he says again, "and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." And again he says, this is the last chapter of the Bible, "Surely I come quickly." And they say in response, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And why is there this earnest longing? Because they have found the world empty, unsatisfying, but the Lord of glory is the one they long for. Think of those who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. John saw him as the glorified Son of God. John saw him in the book of Revelation. He says, "When I saw him," this is what he says, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" Not there's another prophet coming after me. "I am the first, I am the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Don't feel as though you can't go on anymore. Come on, get up. "Fear not. It's all right. I'm alive forevermore. And I've got the control of the church. Satan hasn't got the control of it. I have the control of it," the Lord Jesus says. And not only when John saw him, but when Isaiah saw him. Isaiah saw the Lord, and this must have been the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We understand that from the Lord Jesus when he speaks of Isaiah. This said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Of course, he couldn't have seen the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because he would have died. And so it must have been the manifestation of the glory of Christ that Isaiah saw when he saw the angels just so covering their faces, covering their feet, and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And Isaiah said, "When I saw him, I saw my uncleanness." And this is what the effect of seeing Christ, or the effect of having a glimpse of his glory, does to us. It brings us to see our uncleanness. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And of course, he's sent. And he says, "Here am I, send me." After the coal had touched his lips and his iniquity had been purged. And of course, this is Christ's forgiveness of our sins. And then Daniel. Just turn with me, because a whole chapter of Daniel is given over to this manifestation of Christ. This is what Daniel says. In Daniel chapter 10, we see how Daniel was a man greatly beloved. In Daniel chapter 10, he says, verse 5, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, as though he'd passed through the furnace, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude, like the voice of many waters. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees, and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and became dumb, silent. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then came there again, and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. And said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And he goes to make war with the prince of Grecia. But we see again in the Apostle Paul's life, we see how the Apostle Paul, he said, I knew a man, and he was speaking of himself, who was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that it is not lawful for a man to utter. And there was a price to pay for having seen the glory of Christ. He was weakened, wasn't he? The messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him, lest he should be exalted through the abundance of the revelations that he had received from God. Because Paul had been shown so much of God, so much of the fulfillment of prophecy, and he had taught so many. And Paul was given this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. And as much as he prayed to be released from this, God said, My grace is sufficient for you. And not only was there Daniel, not only was there Paul, and when he visited Jacob, when the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate appearance to Jacob, when he visited Jacob, we see how Jacob again had no strength in him, and his thigh was put out of joint, and he became lame, and when his thigh was dislocated. And all these people's lives were affected greatly, that they were never the same again. Well, is it any wonder that the saints and the martyrs of Jesus, who have seen some glimpse of him, cry, Lord, how long? Lord, when are you coming? Lord, won't you come and take us home? And then there is this cry, even so come, Lord Jesus. And then there is the cry for perseverance in the grace of God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, a little while, and you won't see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And this little while, it seems a very long time coming. A day, Peter says, is as 1,000 years. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. It seems that the Lord's a long time coming, but it's not long. He's coming draws near. And the prayer that his people offer is a prayer for long suffering in the time leading up to his coming. In your patience, possess ye your souls. And believe me, I don't know what persecutions you've been through. I don't know what trials and tribulations you've been through. But some of them are just unbearable. They are unbearable. I'm sure you know. And you could, perhaps it's something that you cannot share with anyone. And yet,
those trials that you go through, are the Lord is able to take you through them. And we need to pray for patience, long-suffering, so that when our oppressors and all God's people's oppressors, when they come upon them, we are to pray for them. Pray for your persecutors. What did the Lord say to Saul on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But he'd been very long suffering with him, hadn't he? He hadn't got rid of Saul. Oh, you're killing all my Christian people. I'm going to get rid of you. You're doing such damage to my church. I'm just going to get rid of you. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And we see the long suffering of Christ in that, don't we? And hence, we are to pray for the salvation of those that continue to oppress, those who continue to fight against us. There are some of you here that have suffered great injustices from others. You don't understand why the more you love them, the less you're loved. It happened to Paul. Take David, King David, for your example with King Saul. Just turn with me, would you, to 1 Samuel. First chapter of Samuel, chapter 24. We read there of David not hurting Saul. He could have killed Saul. He could have destroyed him and wiped him off the face of the earth, and things would have been so much easier for him, because David, as we know, was like a hunted animal. But we read in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 12, he says this. He said, "The Lord will avenge me. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." But you see how he put his case before the Lord. He didn't say, "Oh, what of you? Why are you doing this to me all the time?" And we tend to do that, don't we? We tend to complain what people do to us and so on. But he committed his case to the Lord. And in chapter 26, same book of Samuel, chapter 26 and verse 20, we can see how David saves Saul's life again. And he says this in verse 20, "Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." Then said Saul, "I have sinned, return my son David." But it wasn't a true repentance, was it? And all these things bring us to pray more. This is what we are to pray. "Lord, avenge me of my adversary. Shall not God avenge his own elect that cry day and night unto him? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." And so, those of you who are going through great trials and afflictions, take encouragement. Take encouragement from these words in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20, where Isaiah says, "Get into your closets. Get into your closets. Don't worry about all the things. Come, my people," he says, "enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and no more cover her slain." The Lord's coming. In the light of that, go into your chambers. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Look with me, would you, in Psalm 57. This is what David says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." And we can see there was that cry from his heart. And the only way that we can fully understand this cry that goes up from the people of God is because the Lord Jesus Christ has been There, he has been made in all points like we are, and yet without sin. He has been our master of intercession. He calls us his brethren. He says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And he humbles himself. He's been right down there. He's endured such contradiction, not only of sinners against himself, but he's become obedient unto death, and even the death of the cross. And this is the meek character of Christ. And this is the meekness that we need, and it's so lacking in us. How we need to be meek, and only the Holy Spirit can form and bring that meekness in us, because otherwise we'll be those who take revenge, and those who take the law into our own hands. And then again, they cry to God for justice against sin. Did you cry to God? I'm sure you did, when you saw all the terrible rioting and the terrible violence that there was recently in the streets, up in North London, in Tottenham, and other places in this country, in other big cities. I'm sure you cried, oh Lord, judge justly. This would never have happened in Singapore, would it? It would never have happened. And were there more discipline in the nation, we wouldn't have seen such things. My son works with a man whose wife's a sister is a policewoman. And the police were told, don't do anything, just stand there, you can't do anything. And this because of the G7 problem when a man had been killed. But you see, that's not the answer. There have to be powers given to these people to be just and to restrain the evil. And that's what we should pray for. We should pray for justice against sin. Pray that we might see it in a temporal way, because there's going to be terrible justice. And if people get away with it here in this world, think of the terrible justice of God that they shall be subjected to forever and ever in hell. That nothing could be worse than that. And they cry to God for justice against sin. They cry to God for their suffering brethren. Just look with me, would you, in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. And there is to be far worse in terms of people betraying one another and hating one another that we read of here. I mean, we perhaps have suffered so little in many ways from others. We are often misrepresented, often we're told that we are the problem, that we are the problem and everybody else is right and we're wrong, and that may be the case. But we're told here in Matthew 24 and verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity, lawlessness, sin shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, in the love of Christ, the same shall be saved. And then we read also in verse 24, there shall arise all these deceivers, who, if possible, they would deceive the very elect. So God says, look, I've told you beforehand. So don't be surprised. And we're not, perhaps sometimes you think preachers who go on about these awful things that are coming are doom merchants. But they're not. These things should encourage us to look up. When you begin to see all these things, look up, because your redemption draws near. And this is what we are to do. So we're not to be surprised if we're betrayed by kinsfolk, by friends, by brethren, even those who are professing believers. And all the events of the world are leading up to this time of, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the early verses, we're told that it's leading up to a time of peace and security. Isn't it amazing, with all the technology that there is today, when you look at these closed circuit television cameras and you see all these things everywhere, everybody's saying peace and security. But the peace they're talking about is a sort of universalist peace, where we're all at peace with Libya and peace here, and everything's under control and everything's secure. When they shall say peace and security, sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so we're to remember this, because the Lord says this when he's talking about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, when they shall say, peace and security. So our peace and our security must be in Christ, not in this world system. Because if it's in this world system, it's going to be shaken. Everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. So that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And the only thing that cannot be shaken is the kingdom that we have received. That cannot be shaken. Everything else is going to be shaken. That cannot be shaken. And so all these events of the world are leading up to sudden destruction. We don't know how, we don't know which way it will be, but there is going to be sudden destruction. And what else are we to do in crying out to God? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. This is what we are to do. There's to be this holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering, without giving up. Sometimes we feel so ill that we have to go on a break, or things have come against us in such a degree that we've got to just have a time of respite and rest from the battle, to go aside and fast and pray and seek the Lord's face, because everything's just crowding in on us and we're hemmed in on every side. I don't know if you felt like that, but trapped, completely trapped by everything around you. Well, we're told, hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, and consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more exhorting one another, as you see the day approaching. And this daily exhortation is something we're very lacking in. We perhaps see each other at the Bible study on the Lord's Day, perhaps we'll text one another a passage of Scripture occasionally. But this daily exhortation and this so much the more as we see the day approaching is really so vital. Because we don't, and the Hebrews were to do that because they weren't going to go back to their ceremonial sacrifices. And we can remember how all those ones who were waiting for the Lord's coming, they slumbered and they slept. They went to sleep, the foolish and the wise virgins. And this should teach us that the sin of idleness is a great sin against the Lord. And we are not to be idle in terms of prayer. Well, I think idleness possibly is the worst sin that there is. If you can read a book by Thomas Brooks called Heaven, and it's all about prayer, do try and get that book. Because it will make you a fervent intercessor with God. Well, I pray that our lives, I hope that your prayer meetings in the time to come are a great blessing. And that you'll remember this verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And in closing, I'd just like to turn you to the Garden of Gethsemane. We sing, don't we? King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. I remember in a church many years ago, a man said, no, that hymn's wrong, isn't it? It should be lead them to Calvary. But no, it's we who need to be led to Calvary, more and more, to see just how much our Saviour loved us and gave himself for us. I'm going to hand back to John now.